Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege that we have to be here this morning. And Father, we thank you that you have promised to be with us in a special way as we gather together. And now, Father, I ask that you would speak to us, illumine this text to us, that you would speak into each person's heart here what it is that they need to hear from you. We pray that the word will be proclaimed, that I will not obscure the word, but that it will be made clear. And we ask that your Holy Spirit come and apply it to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The text I want to focus on this morning is chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 15 to 20. It's generally the primary text that the idea of church discipline is found in. And we are going to talk about church discipline. But what I want to talk about it from is not so much the perspective of how does it happen. It does give us a procedure here in verses 15 to 20. And we will go through the procedure that is given to us here. And we will discuss the importance of that. But what I want to do more is grounded in the context of the passage as a whole. That particular section is not isolated from that which is around it. It's a part of what is going on in this whole section of chapter 18. And what is going on here is that what is described to us is life in the kingdom community. All of those things that we just read through are describing how life is to look like in the kingdom community. And church discipline is just one part of that. And it grows out of some of the things that come before. And so what I want to talk about is this idea of life in the kingdom community and give us this context and background so that we understand as we talk about church discipline, because you've heard it here before. You've heard it discussed. It's something that we believe. It's something that we believe is part of what the church is to do. God has commanded us to do so. But it comes because of some greater truths. It comes about because of some greater truths. And so I want to spend some time early on digging into that. And first of all, if we're going to talk about a kingdom community and life in the kingdom community, I think it's necessary to sort of either give us a grounding in what the kingdom is, or for some others who have looked into that in the past, sort of bring us back and remind us of what the kingdom is. The kingdom is very big, first of all, in terms of Scripture. It's a concept that's weaved throughout all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. It's a concept that touches many, many different areas, many doctrines. And it's a very difficult concept to grasp. So what I'm just going to do this morning, since our focus is not on that and we don't have the time, is just to give us an idea of what is going on. Again, we're talking about life in the kingdom community. And so we want to ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? Now, first of all, one of the controversies that comes in Matthew right away is that Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. In the rest of Scripture, it's the kingdom of God, or just kingdom in some places. So the question then is there a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? And there are many people who have tried to make a difference there. And though it is much more complicated than I'm going to make it this morning, I think that essentially we should be treating the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as identical terms. Might be something worth our time to discuss at another time and maybe in another place, but this morning I'm going to treat them as if they are basically synonyms. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. Now, there's much confusion around the idea of the kingdom of God. Whenever you get these very large concepts that are woven throughout Scripture and touch on so many different things, it gets to be very hard to piece it all together and to come to a solid understanding of what is taking place. And therefore, I think there's a lot of confusion that does surround the issue of the kingdom. Is it future or is it present? Is the kingdom a place or does it have to do with the rule of God? And I hope to just answer those very briefly today. Number one, in terms of is it future or is it present? Sticking with the book of Matthew, since that's the context that we're looking at today. In Matthew 3:2, we see John the Baptist coming. And John the Baptist comes and he announces that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he means by that, what the term at hand means, is it's near. It's not quite here yet. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near to you. It's right on the doorstep. Do you see that? And then he preaches repentance because of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. But beyond John the Baptist comes Christ. And in Matthew 12:28, no longer is the kingdom of heaven just at hand. No longer is it just near, but in Matthew 12:28, Christ says that the kingdom of God is upon you. It's come. The kingdom of God is here. It's no longer just near. This great anticipation that the Old Testament has for the kingdom of God is being fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The kingdom of God is upon you. In terms of the reign and rule of God versus is it a place? First of all, I believe that it has to do with both. If you read throughout Scripture, obviously kingdom has to do with a king, right? So it has to do with ruling. What happens in a kingdom is that the king rules over the people. But it also does have to do with a place. But again, I think the primary emphasis is upon the reign and rule of God. And so I will define the kingdom following many other people whose work I used to look at this as follows. The kingdom is the reign and rule of God in human history through Jesus Christ. Its purpose is the redemption, body and soul, of God's people and the final establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And you see in that definition, reign and rule of God and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. So again, there's people and there's place. There's rule and there's a place where they're ruled. Both are in that definition. The kingdom of God is nothing less than the reign of God over the entire created universe. Now, as an aside, is God ruling the entire created universe at this moment? Of course he is. The scriptures are clear of that. And so don't hear me saying that God wasn't ruling at some point and the kingdom of God comes and he starts ruling for the first time. God has always been in control of his creation. But right now, as we look out and we look at the world around us, sometimes we can't see that God is ruling because wickedness is all over the place. Injustice prevails. Arrogant, self-centered men that have no interest in caring for their people rise to power. When the kingdom of God has fully come, that will no longer be the case. When the kingdom of God has fully come, the king will take over and there will be no evil in the kingdom any longer. So that's the difference. Yes, God is ruling sovereignly in history. But right now, there is a time of forbearance. And he is not executing his rulership completely in the way that one day he will. It has not been completely manifested at this time. The kingdom of God involves bringing human history to its divinely appointed goal. God has had a purpose from the beginning. And thank him for that. And he is working in human history to bring about the very purpose that he has. And as we get towards that goal, and as we move towards the culmination of human history, we also move towards the completion of the kingdom of God. And those two goals, those two objects, those two directions come together at the culmination of human history when the new heavens and the new earth are created. So I hope that we can see then, when we hear the term in the New Testament, the gospel of the kingdom. What good news is this? God has not abandoned us. God has not forgotten the promises that he made. God is building his kingdom. He is coming back. The injustice, the wickedness, all of the things that you see are caused by sin. The everyday difficulties of life, the illness, the pain, the sorrow, all of those things will one day be wiped away because God is building his kingdom. That's why the kingdom can be referred to as gospel, because it's good news. God is going to redeem this creation for his glory and for our good. Now, this is very important at this point. How is the kingdom brought about? And there are many, without getting into too much detail on it, but there are many today that are trying to bring about the kingdom through political action. There are many who are trying to bring about the kingdom in many other ways. But the kingdom is not brought about through human effort. This is God's kingdom. There's nothing that we can do to create it. It must be God who establishes his kingdom. It must be God who grows his kingdom. We have a part to play in this, but again, it is God that brings us into the kingdom. And it is God who goes before us to prepare whatever part we play in the kingdom. It's all God. Don't forget that. Grasp that. If people understood that, I think that would change significantly how we interact with the world. So again, let me repeat that. The establishment of the kingdom is entirely a work of God. It is not created through human achievement or effort. The kingdom is inaugurated through the person and work of Christ. Again, Christ is the centerpiece here. At the kingdom of God, to bring about the kingdom of God, to grow the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God, we come in by faith in Christ and his work. Christ is at the center of the kingdom of God. Now maybe you're wondering at this point, okay, you say the kingdom is here, but again, I look around and I find that hard to see. Maybe you understand something of the promises of the scriptures in terms of what the kingdom is going to look like. And you look around and you again say, that's not what I see. What I see is something completely different. Well, there is a tension here. The kingdom has come, but yet the kingdom is also coming. The kingdom has come. Christ announced that the kingdom had come. We cannot escape that reality. He has announced that it has come. But we also know that it doesn't look the way that we've been promised it's going to look yet. So the kingdom is coming. This is that already not yet tension in the New Testament. It's come, but it hasn't come completely yet. Now, the kingdom of God, in terms of the fact that it has come, is seen most clearly in the church. The kingdom of God is intimately tied to the presence of God. And the presence of God has been promised in a special way to the people of God, and especially to the people of God as they gather together as the people of God, as the church. And so the kingdom of God, in the sense that it has already come, is primarily seen in the church. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. Right? We sing that song. And that's what we're singing. And the kingdom of God is opposed to the kingdom of man. So again, there's this tension. One day we will be fully citizens only of the kingdom of God. Right now we are citizens of both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. In this time of tension between when the kingdom has come and when it comes in its fullness, we are members of two kingdoms. So then, it is this kingdom that is seen most clearly in the church that is the backdrop for what's taking place in Matthew 18. It is that kingdom that has come, that we look forward one day to the new heavens and the new earth, when we will be together as a purified, glorified people. We will no longer be able to sin. We will have access to our God in a way we've never had access to Him before. We will have fellowship with Him and with each other in a way that we've never had fellowship before, in a way that we can't imagine. It's that which we look forward to, and it's that which we get a small taste of in the church today. So what is that then to look like? Again, my focus is on verses 15 to 20. To be honest with you, once I started to go through this, I wish I could just do 7 messages and focus on each of these aspects, but that's just not going to happen right now. So I'll focus on 15 through 20, but I'm going to give a summary of what comes before, and then, God willing, if I remember, I'll finish the context of the passage at the end. So just very briefly, and this, again, this is worthy of looking into deeper on your own time. And this is worthy of us thinking how this applies to us in the church. Because each one of these aspects, again, is a characteristic of what life in the kingdom community should look like. Life among believers. Life among believers in the church. In verses 1 through 6, I'll summarize it by saying kingdom greatness is much different than worldly greatness. In the kingdom, we value humility, service to others, being other-focused. In the world, we value pride, pride bordering on arrogance. We value ambition. And we value focusing on yourself so you can get the best out of your life. Do you see the difference? It's huge. And we always need to remember that greatness in the kingdom comes by making ourselves low. If you want to be a leader, You serve. You don't assert. So greatness in the kingdom of God is much different than greatness in the kingdom of man. Verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 9. I'll summarize this by saying, don't be a stumbling block. Where it says, woe to the one by whom temptation comes. Do not be a stumbling block for others. You are now part of a family. You're not just looking after yourself. And even the individual families in the church, this would apply to you as well. You don't think of yourself in isolation any longer. You're part of a larger family. You need to be looking as to how your actions affect the others in your church family as well. You can't just be looking out for yourself. You must be looking out for others as well. So it's looking out versus one for one another versus the me, me, me mentality of the world. In verses 10 through 14, we see the importance of each sheep. God, the Father, is the great shepherd, and he shepherds each sheep, and each sheep is very important to him. And again, I think there's a comparison to the world. Doesn't work in every society by any means, but in our society, we want what's best for the most. And we're not concerned for that one, because 99 are okay. And that's not a value of the kingdom. The value of the kingdom is concern for each and every one. Every single one. For the humblest and the lowest amongst us. And if we are not concerned for that one, which I'm sure we all are at times, then we're simply not in line with the will of God. Verse 14, is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? So to come in line with that will, we must care for every sheep as well. And that provides basically the context that I wanted to look at to bring us up to verse 15. It is not the will of the Father that any one of these should perish, that any one sheep should perish. It is with that immense concern for every single member of the flock that we come to verse 15. It is with that concern in mind that we hear, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So it is with the concern of God that there is a procedure that is to be gone through in terms of when someone sins. Now the question becomes at this point, what does sins against you mean? It's an important question. What sins are we talking about here? Because the church has tended to take this very broadly and take sins in a very general sense and done discipline based on that. But if it really just means that my brother sins against me directly, then that would be a different story. But first of all, in many of the manuscripts, all it says here is if your brother sins. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. Also, I think the case can clearly be made, going back to what we talked about in the second section of this chapter, that we're not to be a stumbling block to one another, and then going beyond to this idea of organic unity that we've talked about before, and obviously we don't have time to go into that a whole lot, but you don't have to sin directly against me, and I don't have to sin directly against you to be sinning against you. Because brothers and sisters, our sins affect one another all the time, whether we understand it or not. The sins in my life that you may not even know about, sometimes that I don't even know about, affect us all. Because they affect who I am. They affect how I know God. They affect how I interact with you. They affect how my giftedness is or is not being given in service to you. And it works the same with you as well. So what it means to sin against you in this passage, I believe, is it means sins directly against, but also broadly, I think it does mean just known sins. Does it mean every sin? Does this mean that I'm supposed to be the sin hawk? And from now on, I'm watching you. I'm on you. I'm going to be looking out for what you're doing. No, it does not mean that, because this has to be balanced against love covers a multitude of sins. And this is not a minor point. This is critical to understanding how this is to take place. We'll talk more about, in the discipline process, how love is evidenced there. But right now, at the beginning, love has to be evidenced too, in whether there is something to even deal with. We are to be forgiving each other and letting love cover a multitude of sins whenever possible. In every circumstance possible, that should be our attitude. That should be our action. We should not be holding grudges. We should not be holding every fault that we see against somebody. We should not be pointing out every little error that we see in somebody's life. That is not what this passage is giving permission to anybody to do. This is known sins. This is public sins. This is sins that can bring, obviously, if you see a sin in someone's life that is harming them tremendously, you need to deal with that. If you see sin in someone's life that is harming their family tremendously, you need to deal with that. If you see sin in someone's life that is bringing disrepute and dishonor to the church, you need to deal with that. So there is some wisdom that needs to be applied in terms of what sins are dealt with. And we need to always keep in mind that love covers a multitude of sins. But let us also keep in mind that love covers a multitude, not every single sin. So not only do we look in love and look past sins, but we look in love and some sins we can't look past. Some sins, because of our love for the brethren, we have to deal with. And so this passage is not an excuse to deal with every sin, but love covers a multitude of sins is not an excuse to deal with no sin at all. Now, another thing to note is that if your brother sins against you, you are to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There is this idea of privacy at this point. That's very important. It's also, again, a very large contrast between the world. What happens as soon as somebody might possibly have made a big error and they're a celebrity? Thing is plastered all over the news before you even know what's going on, before they've even confirmed whether the facts are true. And they've ruined that person's reputation already. So look at the grace that's in this process. Look at the love that's being shown through this process. We are to go. We are to deal with it. But we're to do it in a private manner. We're to protect the reputation of the person involved at this point. The hope is that they're going to turn from their sin. And really and truly turn from their sin. And so the hope is that this issue will be resolved and will never come up, at least not come up in the same way ever again in the future. And now if this becomes public knowledge, though we should not hold that against somebody, we all know the reality of human beings. That thought very well could be in the back of our mind for the rest of our lives concerning this person. And so we're protecting the reputation of them. We're dealing with this in private. Now again, let me emphasize that what is supposed to be happening here is, in my version, yours is probably going to say something different to you, but go and tell him his fault. What happens at this point is you're reproving the person. You're rebuking the person. As Calvin said, you might even be arguing with the person. And I believe some books that I've read about this as well, you're pleading with the individual. You're coming to them, and you're not just saying, hey, you know, you got this sin in your life, and they're like, no, I don't. And you're like, okay. Now I'm going to move on to the next step. You're coming to this person, you're convincing them from Scripture, first of all, that what it is they're doing is wrong. If you can't base it in Scripture, you've got no point calling it a sin and going to them in the first place. So you're coming from Scripture, you're trying to convince them from Scripture that what it is wrong. And then you're trying to convince them to turn from it. And you're pleading and doing whatever it takes at that point to get them to turn from that sin. And again, the goal, in my version, says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other versions, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And it's very interesting that the particular verb used for won or gained in this passage is used two other times in the New Testament. One is in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22, and the other is in 1 Peter 3, 1. And both of those times, the verb is used as winning someone from the path of destruction, from the path of hell to the path of light. So let's not mistake what is at stake in what we're doing. This is why it's so important. Remember, it is not God's will that any go astray. And so what he's doing is he's giving us this tremendous opportunity to be involved in that process. Ultimately, it's going to be God that keeps his sheep, right? Ultimately, it's going to be God that's holding us in the palm of his hand, and he's not letting us go. But God uses secondary means. And one of the secondary means that he uses is us going to one another and confronting sin. And doing it in a loving manner. And doing it with the goal of winning. And you're not just winning them in terms of, oh, I've made a new friend. You're winning them from the very gates of hell. That's what's at stake. Now, the goal at this point is that this go no further. The goal at this point is not to check off the box and say, okay, I went to them and I did my part, but now it's time to move on. The goal here is with the hope that this will be effective and that it won't have to go any further from here. We don't want to see the later steps happen. Nobody wants to see that. And so the hope and the trust in God and what He has commanded us to do says that if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing here, that by God's grace, may that usually end up in turning from sin and not having to go any further. But if that can't happen, if you have begged and you have pleaded and you've gone before them and you've tried to convince from Scripture of what it is you're saying, and through all of that, it just is not working, then at some point it does come to step two. And step two says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What is to happen with the witnesses is the bearing of testimony to what takes place. At this point, you are saying one thing. The other person is believing something differently and likely saying something differently. And at this point, you need others to come in for a couple of different reasons. Number one, in terms of fairness of the process. This idea of multiple testimony is one that is used throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 19:15, John 8:17, 2 Corinthians 13:1, Hebrews 10:28, and others. The idea of multiple testimony and bringing others with. And one of the things that those do there, following on the book of Proverbs as well, is they're going to listen to both sides of the story. They're not going to come in based on one person's side of the story and not going to come in, if they're being wise, and just listen to that. They're going to come in and they're going to get both sides of the story. And they're going to sort through the evidence and they're going to handle the evidence fairly in such a way that neither party can say they were for or against me, but they see that what they've done was balanced. And then they're also going to be there to bear testimony to what takes place. Because at this point, you're bringing them in because it wasn't happening the way that it should happen. Something isn't taking place that should take place in terms of repentance. And they're going to be there not only to handle the evidence fairly, but also to bear witness to how the two parties are interacting. And make sure that, in fact, everything is being done to bring this person to repentance. And to make sure, in fact, that if this issue is even one that should be receiving this type of discipline. And they may be needed later as well to present the case of what took place. So, if step two then is not effective, so you have brought the witnesses in and you have again, with the witnesses, sorted through the evidence, begged and pleaded with the individual to turn from the sin, and still there is no turning. Still there is hardness of heart. Still your object is to not go forward. Your object at every step of the way is to not go any further. So you're doing everything that you can. Your objective, again, is out of love to restore. If your motive in going to them either step one, one-to-one, or step two with the witnesses, if anybody's motive along the way is so that they can just tell them how it is, I just want to go tell them how, I just want to go give them a piece of my mind. I think what they're doing is just disgusting. And I'm going to go tell them how it is. Then your motive is wrong. You have no right to just go tell someone how it is. What you are to do is to lovingly confront them with the goal of restoration. But again, if through all of the work of yourself and the witnesses, they do not turn, then you tell it to the church. Tell it to the church could mean a couple different things. I think the most likely scenario is that it just simply means tell it to the assembled congregation. Again, you don't want to get here. You don't want to have to do that. That's not an enjoyable process for anybody involved. But if the time comes, we must go here. We've been commanded to. So you tell it to the church. You tell it to the assembled congregation. And then it is up to the church at that point to concur with the witnesses. They have been working with the person. They have been pleading with the person. They have been trying to convince them that what is going on is sin and must be turned from. And they bring it to the church, and the church is essentially to concur with the judgment that has taken place. I can't believe this, but I think I'm actually going to finish when I intended to finish today, which is amazing. Sorry. So you tell it to the church, and then they concur with the judgment that has been made. And again, at this point, I know I'm a broken record, but I must emphasize, the point is to turn them. The point is not to embarrass anybody. That is an unfortunate result of what takes place. But it's the hope that through this process that is God ordained, that is commanded by God, that they will, in fact, again, be restored. Go back to what it is that we're winning them from. Can we just let them go on the path of destruction and do nothing? Is that love? Clearly, that's not love in the biblical sense. Love in the biblical sense doesn't feel really strong emotion for somebody, but do nothing for them. Love doesn't see someone tangled in the web of sin and say, well, I don't really want to be pushy, so I'm just going to let you hang there and handle it yourself. That idea of individualism, that idea of leaving people on their own, that idea of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps is not one in the Bible. That's an American ideal. And I hate to burst your bubble, but biblical values do not equal American values. They're different than anything in this world. And at this point, and look at the language here. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I think the emphasis of that verse is just how I read it. If he refuses even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It shouldn't come to this point. If it's come to this point and they still will not listen, then something greater must be done. Remember what community we are in. We are in the kingdom community. The community created by God. The community built on the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's kingdom. And we are God's people. And though the motive along the way has been to restore this person, and the motive is still there to restore this person, we want them to come back. There's also a point where the honor of Jesus Christ and the reputation of His church must be upheld. And you have worked, and you have worked, and you have worked, and they do not turn from their sin. And they're to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. They're to be put out. They're to be removed. They're not to be counted as one of the community in the sense that a believer is counted as one in that community anymore. But notice this. How do you treat a Gentile and a tax collector? Are you to shun them? Not at all. You don't avoid them. You evangelize them. You bring the gospel to them. So you treat this person at this point like you treat any other unbeliever. You love them. We're to love our enemies. We can't have fellowship with them because, again, fellowship is grounded in our fellowship with God, and we can only have fellowship with believers. We are treating them as an unbeliever at this point, so we can't have fellowship. But we can have friendly relationship. We can have love. We can still be at work in their life trying to bring them to Christ. It's just that it's taken on a different mode at this point. So what we're saying is not turn your back on them. That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is follow the commands of God and then treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Try to bring them to repentance and faith. I just want to emphasize what the two goals throughout this process are. And I have said it already, but I want to repeat it so that we all understand. The goal number one has been to restore this person all along. And the second goal is that if restoration doesn't happen, then we've got to honor Christ and the church's reputation. So number one, the goal is to restore the person. Number two, the goal is to honor Christ and honor the reputation of His bride. If that is not the goal in what we're doing, then what we're doing is not church discipline. If love is not the motive in what we're doing, then what we're doing is not church discipline. On the other hand, if we're not doing church discipline, we're not in line with God's will for the kingdom community. Where does this authority come from? And I wish I could spend more time on this, but I simply don't have it. Verses 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I guess I would point us to the fact that I remember Pastor Doug preaching on this passage and explaining to us the meaning of it. The judgment that we make, we have been given the authority in this passage, and this is complicated. Yes, there are buts, ifs, ands, and buts about how this works. But the thrust of the passage is that the authority has been given to the church, that the judgment that we make is the judgment that has already been made in heaven. Now, it probably strikes a number of people as a little bit strange. And I think a lot of that has to do with we've lost something in terms of the view of the church. We've lost something in terms of how highly regarded the church should be. We've lost something in terms of the authority that the church has in our lives. Because that's authority right there. That the judgment that the church gives here is in agreement with the judgment that has already been made in heaven. And again, there are ifs, ands, and buts, but if you're jumping to those, you're missing the point of the passage. If you're jumping to those, it's probably because that idea of the authority of the church scares you a little bit. But here it is. That authority has been given. And that is where the authority of this entire process comes along. And one thing I forgot to mention that I need to go back to is in verse 17. In verse 18, which I just read you, truly I say to you, the yous from verse 18 forward are plural. The yous in verse 15 through 17 are singular. And so in verse 17, when it says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that you is singular. That you is to me and to each one of us here. So we are again to concur at the final point of church discipline. We're to concur with the collective judgment that has been made by the church. We're not just supposed to not complain in a negative sense. We are to agree with the judgment that has been made. And I think that's an important point to make, because that agreement can be hard sometimes. So as summary and conclusion, the kingdom of God has come. This is good news. The kingdom of God has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The authority of God is being manifest in the world, whether we see it now or not. God is spreading his kingdom. God is growing his kingdom. God is bringing people into his kingdom all the time. It is moving towards the day when the kingdom will be fully and completely here. But God alone establishes his kingdom. We have a part to play. We have God-ordained parts to play in terms of what he's commanded us to be and what he's commanded us to do in the world and the great privilege that we have of spreading the gospel and the great privilege we have in being the church. We have a part to play, but it's always God who is building his kingdom. We enter this kingdom by faith in Christ. There's no other way to get in. You must have faith in Christ. And once we're in the kingdom is supposed to be striving to be holy as the King is holy. But this purification, it only comes from God. Only God can purify his kingdom. Only God can cleanse the kingdom. Only God can make the kingdom, again, be what he wants it to be. But as we look to the completed work of Christ and trust that God is establishing his kingdom, even now in our midst, let us, out of grateful hearts, be obedient to this command of God to lovingly confront sin. It will only be effective by the work of God. We will stumble along the way. We'll screw up. as we do with everything. But let's trust in God and the work He has completed. And let's trust in God that the commandments He gives us truly are for our good. And out of our gratefulness for the love He has towards us, out of our gratefulness for what He has done and is doing and will do for us, let us strive to be obedient. Just as the gospel reconciles us to God, let it also reconcile us to one another. I promised I would finish up the context of the passage, just to try to give the fuller view of life in the kingdom as it's shown here. And how appropriate is it that after this passage on church discipline, we come to a passage that's very clearly exhorting us that because we have been forgiven, we should forgive one another. And let that also be a hallmark of who we are. And after the discipline process has hopefully brought restoration, let us forgive and forget. Let us hold that against them no longer. That is what God's will is for His kingdom community. And just as He has forgiven us of much greater sins against Him, again, let's be grateful for that and give that same forgiveness to our family, to our brothers and sisters, amongst ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the fact that You are building Your kingdom. And God, help us look to that promise and to see with the eyes of faith that it is so. So often we look around and that's not what we see. So often we look around and we forget to look to You to see what is happening in human history. We look to the news, we look all kinds of places, but we forget that even now, it is You who is directing all that is happening to Your appointed goals. And as we look to that, and as we understand that we are part of this kingdom community, may You help us to be a true family. May You help us to love one another. May You make Your love known even greater in our hearts, that we may truly act in love towards one another. That we would love each other enough to say, I'm not going to let you stay in that web of sin without doing something. I'm going to look to God who has instituted this discipline, and I'm going to do my best by God's grace to follow it and to love You and to hope that You'll be restored from your sin. As we do that, Lord, we know that it's only You that can make that effective, but we look to You in faith and know that You will be faithful to us. You have been nothing but faithful to us in all time, before we even knew. And You will be faithful to us throughout the future as well. We thank You for all these things. We ask that You would apply them to our hearts, that we may know You better, and that we may serve You more faithfully by Your grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.